Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite, seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Titus chapter 2, and it is July 4th, 2019. Actually, I need a little light here. Much better. Forgive again the sound of the fan in the background. A little hot today. All right, Titus chapter 2. Just to sum up where we've been, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy to set certain things in place and have men put in place who will be his representatives. And the reason is because Crete was a rough place. Crete was a place that was characterized by those who were always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And what does that mean? Well, we talked about that. Lying is a gateway sin, as it were, because in verse 1 we talked about how God cannot lie, but the Cretans were always liars. And lying led to evil beasts, which is a word that had to do with beasts of prey, vicious beasts of prey. So always liars, hunting prey, and gluttons, lazy gluttons. They lived off the spoils of their corruption. By the way, this reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the Ezekiel says that the sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. So they had the pride, which goes along with the liars, because it's only this pride, this arrogance that leads you to lie like this, to deceive others. But then it says, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. So they had the similar kind of thing there where they were oppressing others. When you read the account in Genesis, there was oppression. There was a great cry in the land of Sodom from those who were being oppressed, and they were eventually wiped out. So God wiped out the oppressors. When you come to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Israel was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. When you read the account in Isaiah, they too went this way. They were oppressive, and they would take advantage of the poor and live off the poor. And that just seems to be a characteristic that is constantly repeated throughout human history. But this was true in Crete. This is what Crete was like. Obviously, it was something that was very characteristic of Crete. And so those believers who were living there, unfortunately, were taking on those characteristics. They were conforming to the flow of things. Romans 12, 1 and 2 for your reference there. And so Paul says we need to have men in place who are opposite of the Cretan character. And so we need those representatives there so they could be men who have the right, that they hold the truth in accord with godliness. As we saw in Titus verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the acknowledging the truth in accord with godliness. And the reason why we need these men is so that they may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and admonish the gainsayers. And these gainsayers were the believers, especially those of the circumcision who followed the Cretan character. We saw that they were unruly, vain talkers and deceivers. That's the always liars. They subverted whole houses. That's the evil beast part. They were hunting. They were their prey were whole houses. And they did these things, why? For filthy lucre's sake, or a better translation is for the sake of gain. That's the lazy gluttons. And so, and the other thing we saw about this is that part of the reason they acted the way they did is because of the theology they followed. They followed Jewish fables and commandments of men. So whatever these Jewish fables were, and whatever these commandments of men were, it led them to live a terrible life. Their doctrine led them to a terrible way of life, not like the doctrine of God, as we're going to see here in chapter 2. And so the fables, and that's it's been said that many of the rabbis made up so many fables in those days. And in the first couple centuries of the modern era, fables abounded. And Christians took this up, too, with the mainstream Christianity was a bunch of fables. Lying was a commonplace thing in the early days where they'd make up stories. As a matter of fact, there's a whole cathedral dedicated to a fable. Well, I would say almost all of them have fables involved in it. But St. Denis, D-E-N-I-S, in France. And you'll see on that cathedral, there's this saint, the patron saint of France, is holding his head. Because the fable goes that he had his head chopped off, his body picked up his head, marched it a long way and to the spot where the cathedral is. I mean, just the kind of stuff that was believed by people was absolutely crazy. And this is also something that we should be warned about today. Fables abound in Christianity. And we believers should, you know, it's people are just not satisfied with sound teaching. They're not satisfied with searching the scriptures and finding truth and living accordingly. They have to have something that is, you know, wonderful. They have to have something entertaining. They have to have something, you know, that comes with a good marketing plan when it comes to the Word of God, or else they won't listen to it. And I've listened to Christian radio, and sometimes I just shake my head with the nonsense. All storytelling. Now, I love a good story. Heck, I got Irish blood in me. We love telling stories. But if those stories are just for story's sake, you know, it's no good. Half the stuff you hear on the radio, they'll quote a verse of Scripture, and then the rest of it, you know, is a story. So they, you know, the sermon is the main thing, not the Word of God. So we have to watch out for that in our day. Sorry to get off on it, but that's the thing here. And so these men who were following this Cretan character and the bad doctrine that went with it, they were to every good work reprobate. They were rejected. And we're going to see here in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ redeemed us believers so we could do good works. But when we fall into the flow of things, like the some of these did here in Crete, we can't do the good works. All right, so it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, but... There is the but there. In contrast to the Cretan character, speak now the things which become sound, or a word that might mean healthy, healthy doctrine. And now this is about a character. That which becomes, speak now the things which become sound doctrine. There's sound doctrine. And what becomes it? Well, he's talking about the manner of life, as we're going to see in the next few verses. The life that becomes the teaching. And it's something that's becoming of you. You know, we sometimes say, hey, you look good in certain outfits. You know, my wife, I'll say, hey, you look good in that. And not that she doesn't always look good, but there's certain things that, you know, are more becoming of a person. They look really good in this type of outfit or this type of color. Well, Paul is saying there's something that looks good on believers. And what looks good on us? Well, he says, well, what are aged men? What is good for aged men, older men? Well, that they be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And that's what looks good on old men. What about older women? He says, and aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women. So it's like they take the aged women should take the younger women on as their proteges, you know, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good. Now, the King James says obedient to their own husbands. I would imagine some in the translation committee were probably having problems with their wives and wanted to make it easy on them. Well, it's the word subject, and we saw what that meant in Ephesians chapter 5. Subject to their own husbands in order that the word of God be not blasphemed. The whole point is they wanted to have good character so the word be not blasphemed. So if character means anything, it means that we want to live in a way that's becoming sound doctrine so that God's word is not spoken evil of. Our character can bring evil speaking upon God's word. Think about that. And then he says here, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. And I think he's really, and that's something very important for young people. I know a lot of young people that have, you know, given me calls and have come visited me. And, boy, I tell you, young people always think they can change the world. You know, they have this youthful idea, a youthful arrogance almost, to think that, you know, all you older people, you know, you guys, you're not very good at this teaching stuff. I mean, you guys aren't reaching people like we can, you know. And I had an experience with one young man who thought, you know, if he, you know, even though that us older men were smarter than he was, but, you know, he can reach more people. And he started going to churches and talked about the great fellowship he was having. Oh, how wonderful it is. If only we can get along with everyone and go to these churches and just get along. And I remember this one young man telling me the story about the great fellowship he's having. And he wanted me to meet certain people at this fellowship. But then he said to me, oh, and by the way, though, don't tell them what I believe. Oh, is that true? You mean to tell me that this fellowship is so, quote, unconditional? They love you unconditionally, but you're afraid to tell them what you believe? It sounds like there's a condition there. But that's how young people are. They think that they know it all. They know more than the elders. That was Rehoboam's problem, and it's a lot of young people's problem today. So he wants you to be sober-minded as opposed to youthful arrogance. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. See, show thyself in all things a pattern of good works. So whatever you do, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. And it says, I think he's applying it to whatever manner, whatever life you live, wherever you do, whether it's at work or home, be a pattern of good works. If you're at a work, if you're at a job, do the best job you can to be an example to others, and so on and so forth. That's the idea. And it says, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech, that's healthy speech that cannot be condemned. So when it comes to the teaching, be uncorrupt, sincere, you know, and serious, and healthy speech that cannot be condemned. Why? In order that he that is of the contrary part, those who don't agree with you, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. See? He wants you to, your life to be to equal the doctrine. And then he says, exhort servants, and this is the word for slave. Exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, or, you know, talk back, but not purloining. It's a word for embezzlement. Don't embezzle, but showing all good fidelity. Go show all faithfulness. And he's telling this to slaves. Now, Paul is not talking about an uprising here or anything like that, and which would have been impossible in those days. But he's telling people, look, our faith is applicable anywhere. You know, some people think, well, without liberty, you know, Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. And some people say without liberty. And they're thinking in the political sense, you can't live a happy life. Well, that's nonsense. A slave can be happy. A slave can be happy because he is Jesus Christ. Our faith has nothing to do with political liberties. We can be happy anywhere. Paul was in prison and he was happy. So never let people associate a happy life with politics. Just ain't there. This is what happens when people confuse the Christian truths with political things in the modern world. Where was I? Okay, he says here, showing all good fidelity. And I think here now he says, in order that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I think when he says in order that, it's summing up everything he said. Older men, older women, younger men, and slaves, that they should do what Paul is exhorting them to do in these 10 verses in order that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in all things. Now, I want to make a comment here about God our Savior. In chapter 1, I want you to notice something. Verse 3, God our Savior. Verse 4, Jesus Christ our Savior. Here in verse 10, God our Savior. Verse 13, Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. And verse 6, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. You can never, it's through him we believe in God. God and Jesus Christ can never be separated in our minds. But the other thing I want you to notice too is the word salvation. Here in verse 11, we're going to see the word salvation, and we're going to see, we saw salvation in 2 Timothy. He saves us and calls us in 2 Timothy 1:9, and in 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks about being preserved for his heavenly kingdom. That's the word salvation, saved. In Ephesians 2, for grace you are saved. And Philippians 1, I know that this shall turn out to my salvation. That's chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 2, 12, work out your own salvation. Now, I'm going to bring these up because I want to make a comment here for your thought. This is just food for thought for further studies. I have come to a conclusion, which is not a final conclusion, but it's a conclusion that for a long time I have said, because it seems this way to me, that saved and salvation has nothing to do with unbelievers. Now, in John's gospel is the only gospel, the only book in the entire New Testament written with the view of bringing someone to become a child of God. The word saved is never mentioned. Never is anyone told to be saved. It's talking about becoming a child of God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become a child of God. But salvation isn't the issue. Salvation, in my opinion, and we're going to see it here, and I'll explain why, and I may be off on this, but further study down the line will get me thinking this way. But this word salvation, I think, has been overused, and it has been wrongly used, you know, when people talk about getting saved. Well, John's gospel doesn't bring that up. And that we talked about, like in Acts 16, what must I to be saved? Well, saved from what? And we talked about that in its context. This man was not thinking about, you know, death or the judgment to come. He was thinking about the Roman authorities. So salvation in this context here has to do, remember again, now the context here is how these people are going to survive in a place as bad as Crete. How are they going to survive and live a good Christian life in a place so bad? In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the perilous times. And the solution, the survival kit for Timothy was Scripture, which is given him to him so that it would make him wise unto salvation. Timothy wasn't an unbeliever, but what is his salvation? What was his full health? Well, he needed that because of the perilous times. It would preserve Timothy from the perilous times and the characteristics that go are part of those perilous times. So when it says here God our Savior, it's talking about God as the preserver of believers through this era, through this flow of things. Now, do I believe that God is the Savior of the human race? And the answer is yes. I believe that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But we must distinguish between what is the portion of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and those who don't. Because believers in the kingdom to come will have aeonian life, and they're going to flow out to those in that kingdom era. Who are those people? Well, there are those who did not have this special portion from God because they didn't believe. So that's just and I can go on, but I don't want to go too far off the topic here. So it says here that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for the King James reads, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now they give you a better translation. For the salvation-bringing grace of God has blazed forth in behalf of humanity. So first of all, it's the salvation-bringing grace of God that's blazed forth. Something is blazed forth. You know, just before I recorded, I went out for a walk. I like to take walks and, you know, to keep in shape and to, you know, help with my back pain and just try to, you know, do the best I can to stay healthy. It's a very sunny day today, and I'm going to tell you something. When you got out from under the trees, you know, in my neighborhood, you walk and you're under a lot of trees, but when you come out from those trees from time to time and you hit that sun today, boy, it's a clear blue sky and it is hot, and it hits you. I'm telling you, it hits you hard. And you just like, you know, you just can't help but saying, whoa, when you get under out from under the shade of a tree and you're bare before this blazing sun, it's something else. And so today is a day where the sun is shining forth like crazy. It's blazing out there with intensity. And that's what Paul has in mind with this verse. For the salvation-bringing grace of God has blazed forth in behalf of the human race. Now, in one sense, it's for all mankind, because anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be preserved. But I think here in particular, he has in mind believers. It's the salvation-bringing grace of God, salvation from this Cretan character in the context. Paul is using this to encourage the believers in Crete that God will preserve them, that this grace is not just a, you know, it's not like a cloudy day. There's enough grace it blazes forth to preserve you from these perilous times here in Crete, so that you can preserve your character in the midst of this. And I think that's the reference here. Now, some of you may not agree with that, but that's just my opinion, and I want to lay it before you. And the reason is, as I've said before, it's the salvation-bringing grace of God. And it doesn't say life-bringing in the sense of becoming a child of God, because John's gospel is about life, believing, having life through his name. Those who believe become a child of God. Here it's the grace of God that brings salvation, or the salvation-bringing grace of God. Remember in 2 Timothy, and let me give you, and I think it's the same sense as we see in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul says, who saves us and appoints us. Who's the us? Well, it's these apostles. It's Timothy. God saves, God guards the deposit that he's given to Paul and Timothy. It's referring to their preservation as God's stewards. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says in verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me." That's the word saves. "Save me unto his most exalted government." And so it's a preservation of the servant there. In Ephesians 2:8, we see this word. And if you remember our studies on this, I made it clear and that in my own mind, this has nothing to do with the salvation of the unbeliever. It says here, "For in the grace are ye preserved." Who is preserved? The believer. The believer from this from the eon of this system, in verse 2, from the prince of the authority of the air, and from the desires of our flesh and the volitions of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we're saved from. God's mercy, and we gave this example when we studied Ephesians, Saul lost his position as king through his bad behavior. But David didn't. He had the sure mercies of David, even though David failed miserably in a few cases. But we, believers, even though we from time to time look like children of wrath, he preserves us. That's what he's saying there. And then we have Philippians, where Paul again uses this term. And I'm turning there right now. In Philippians chapter, boy, I see my time's running quick. I have to move here. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this, the circumstance he was in, shall turn to my salvation." That's his personal, and what is that salvation? He told us right in the context, "According to my earnest expectation of my hope, then nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in his body." The salvation that Paul was referring to, that in his circumstances, he would honor his Lord and Savior regardless. And then in chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians, he goes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so that's the context of salvation, and that's how I understand it. And I think if you trace this word out and you look at the context, like here, that the salvation bringing grace of God has appeared to all men, and I think here the all men is all believers. Now, if you want to extend that to humanity, ultimately, that's fine, but I don't think that's the context here. Teaching us, that's the all men, us, who's the us? That denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present eon. So the grace of God appears to all men, and these men are the ones who are taught to do certain things. And I don't think that the an unbeliever isn't taught this because he has no faith. He doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't know him, so forth. So my opinion is that the grace here, the salvation bring grace of God, is the what will help the believer get through these times. And in this context, it's the living in Crete, a terrible place, and it requires the full blaze of God's grace to get them through it. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up in verse 12 next time. I'm sure we'll back up a verse or two to get the flow, but I hope this has been helpful. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for your time. Until we talk again, keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.